Thank you this morning for who you are, that you're in control, that you're sovereign. Things don't happen without you allowing them, causing them, and you're watching out over us, and you're intimately involved in the details of not just this country, but even our lives. And we just thank you for your word, where we learn these truths about you, and we can fall back on them in times of uncertainty. And we just thank and praise you for all that you do and for who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles. Oh, hold on. Let me go live. I can't say what we're doing until I'm live. Okay. If you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. And I think we are going to start this morning in verse 25. The whole chapter of John chapter 6 is really one story. It is broken up a little bit. We have the feeding of the 5,000. We have Jesus walking on water. And then we have really from verse 25 till the end of the chapter, which is 71 verses. It goes on. And it's really just Jesus kind of explaining what all that means. And the crowds, the disciples are questioning him and asking him what it means. And they just sort of work through it somewhat. So it was difficult for me this morning to preach on this, to figure out where to begin and end. Because it's like we could just keep reading and reading. And we're going to tackle verses 25 through 40, but we're going to kind of tackle the whole chapter. Daryl would be, he'd probably take one verse or one phrase of one verse, so he's probably upset that I'm going to preach a whole chapter this morning. Let's begin in verse 25 and we'll read through verse 40 anyhow. John chapter 6, verse 25. We'll just read it all and then we'll go back through it. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What do you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread always." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." God bless the reading of his word. Let's go back now and dig into it. So this chapter, if we had began at the beginning, you'll see that the chapter is about, it starts with the feeding of the 5,000 story. We're going to see some things from this passage we're going to tackle, and really through the whole chapter, that this chapter is actually about false disciples. It's actually about dividing true followers of Jesus from false followers of Jesus. Another main theme we're going to look at is that Jesus is God. And the other theme we're going to see is that eternal life is a free gift. So those are the three things I want to kind of focus on from this chapter. But we'll get into that. Jesus uses bread because he had just fed the 5,000. He uses bread as this analogy. We're going to kind of see how he uses the idea of bread to convey life, eternal life, this gift from God. Our family, we like bread. At least Natasha and I like bread. Sometimes we go to Rapid City and the Olive Garden just for the breadsticks. And we pack a few away in a napkin to bring home. There's a few restaurants that we really enjoy the bread. But for most people, the bread's not where you go to, why you go to a restaurant. You know, you go for other food. To us in our culture, bread is kind of the side dish. It's what they bring you for free just as a filler. But in this culture, in that day, bread was, it was a big deal. You know, it was their main food. It was the main thing these people were eating. It was a symbol of sustenance and survival. And we still have phrases, you know, in our culture today that, oh, a man should be a breadwinner or whatever. And we understand what that means. That, I mean, bread isn't all we eat, but it can actually symbolize food and all of everything you need for life. But for them, in their culture, it was a much bigger part of everything they needed for life. Let's get into verse 25 then. And it begins, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So that question, obviously you need to know the story beforehand. Why are they asking, why did you get here? So if you go back at the beginning of the chapter, we don't have time to read it all, but to briefly tell you the story, all the crowds are gathered on one side of the Lake of Galilee, or some of the versions might say the Lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. He feeds the 5,000. They're all there listening to him teach. The little kid, he has the loaves and the fishes. We all learned this story in Sunday school. And Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes, and everybody eats, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. Then he goes up into the hills to pray, and the disciples cross the sea in a boat. And that night, the waves are bad, and they're rowing, and they can't get there, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and we all know that story. And it says when he got in the boat, instantly they were on the other side. It's another miracle. The Bible just sort of glosses over it, doesn't talk much about it. It just tells us what happened. But the next morning, all the disciples, all these people who were gathered, they notice Jesus isn't there, but they know he didn't get in the boat with the disciples. They saw him leave. They saw them leave without him. So they end up getting in boats and going to the other side, and they find him. So they're a little confused, and they ask, when did you get here? Ironically, I suppose, had they asked, how did you get here? They might have heard the walking on water story, because that's pretty amazing. But apparently no one even got to see that miracle except the disciples. The Bible doesn't really talk much about it. Almost as though miracles were not the main point. But Jesus answered, not really. He answers their question with something they didn't really ask. But in verse 26, he says, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So that's what he's talking about, that story of feeding the 5,000. They saw this miraculous sign where Jesus gave them all bread. And remember, bread's a big deal to them. They're working their whole lives. They're all about how do we get bread? How do we get bread? How do we get our next meal? In that culture, and really for some of us in this culture, it's all about how do we make a living and get our bread? And he says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs. And you might read that and be and think, well, I thought we're not supposed to seek after signs. We're not supposed to follow after signs. I don't think that's what Jesus is meaning here, that they're wrongfully seeking after signs. I think he's pointing out the fact they're not connecting what the sign meant. You're not seeking me because you saw a sign proving I'm from God and you want to follow someone who's from God. You're following me because of what the sign did for you. You're here because you got free bread. And of course, this has application in our day. People follow Jesus for all kinds of wrong reasons, all kinds of wrong motives. These people were following Jesus. You'd think, oh, that's good. They're following Jesus. Some philosophies are, it doesn't matter why people come. You know, just getting them in the door, that's the main thing. Just the fact that these people are following Jesus, that's all that matters. And even if they go for wrong motives, that's okay. You know, at least they'll get some truth. It's better than them not coming at all. But Jesus kind of calls them out on it and says, you're only here because you got bread. You're not here because you recognize something from heaven is going on, that you recognize what these signs mean. You're just here to fill your belly. And that's not good. That's not the best reason to be here. We're not going to kick people out if we find out they're here for wrong reasons, but it's not the best reason to come. You guys might have noticed our son Gage is here this morning. He's home from college. And he didn't know I'm using him as a sermon illustration. But yesterday, he started talking about needing clothes for college. And he'd like to dress nicer. And he needs some dress clothes. And Natasha took him shopping and bought him some shirts and whatever. And then I'm preparing my sermon. And I wonder if he's here because he gets free stuff. Maybe he didn't come home because he loves mom and dad. Maybe he came home because mom multiplies clothes for him at Marshall's. I'm not sure. Verse 27. So he calls him out, you know, you're here because you ate the loaves. And then he says something interesting. He says, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures through eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. So he kind of switches directions a little bit and he says, don't be working for food that perishes. Remember, that was their whole life for most of these people. They're working for food. It perishes. It goes away. People that eat it die eventually. But he says, work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Notice it's a free gift. Remember, that's one of our themes. Eternal life is a free gift. The Son of Man is going to give you this food, this bread that produces eternal life. Work for that kind of food, not for earthly food. And they understand what he's saying to a point. They understand he's switching gears from physical earthly bread food to some sort of spiritual food. Work for the food that produces eternal life. Because listen to their next question, verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they get it. They realize he's saying there's this food from God that produces eternal life. But they miss it because they're saying, what must we do? They still think they've been raised in a works-based religion. Judaism was kind of twisted and perverted by the Pharisees who gave all these laws. And the misunderstanding was, if you follow these laws, if you have these sacrifices, if you do all this stuff, then you're doing the works of God. You'll get this eternal life. So what must we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus answered, the work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. That's the only work. That's the only thing we must do. And these two verses, or this verse really, where Jesus answered, the work of God is this: to believe. This separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. Every religion in the world is this direction. It's man working to heaven. It's man trying to ascend to heaven. It's man saying, how do we get to heaven? How do we go up? What do we have to do? The Tower of Babel in the Old Testament is a picture of this, right? They're building. It says they are trying to build a tower to heaven. They're trying to ascend to heaven. All religions in the world and all cults in the world are this direction. They're man trying to ascend to heaven, man trying to work to God, build their way up to God. Only Christianity is this direction. It's God coming down to man. It's God descending. Over and over in this chapter, Jesus is going to say, I am he who came down from heaven. In fact, let's look at some of these. In verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life who comes. That was not the right one. He says there in verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In verse 41 again, I came down from heaven. In verse 49, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And then notice what he says he will do in verse 54. He says, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 39, I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus is the bread who comes down. He's going to raise people up. People can't ascend on their own. They can't get to heaven. People can't make it. They can't go up. Someone had to come down. Jesus came down over and over and over again. He says, I came down from heaven. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to take you up there. Turn with me just a couple chapters over, John chapter 3. The famous John 3:16 verse, of course, everyone knows. But back up a little to John 3:13. He says, no one has ever ascended to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. No one's ever ascended to heaven. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. No one's ever made it. No one. No one made it. No one got there on their own. Here Jesus is saying, I've come down and I'm going to take people up on the last day. I'll raise them up. That's the fundamental difference between Christianity and all other religions. Every other religion teaches there's something you can do to get there, to ascend. Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven. That goes against what the world teaches, but that's what Jesus said. You know, no one has ever made it. So we looked at verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe. Now you hear that and you think, oh, well, there is a work. Belief is a work. I think he's being ironic here. You know, the work of God is no work. There's no work, just believe. So they asked him, verse 30, what miraculous sign then will you do that we may see it and believe you? What is it you do? Are you kidding me? He just multiplied the loaves and the fishes, you know. It's kind of a crazy statement. They just saw this miracle. That's why they're following him. And now they say, well, what is it you do? And they kind of pit him against Moses. Look in verse 31. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're kind of pitting him against Moses. Look, Moses provided bread for 40 years, and it was bread from heaven. All you did was feed a crowd one time, and you had to use that kid's lunch to do it. That was earthly bread. It was regular old bread like we've always eaten. It wasn't this magic bread from heaven, the manna. If you don't know what manna is, it's when the Israelites left Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have anything to eat and they grumbled. And God said, okay, I'll provide manna. It was, I think the word literally means what is it, because nobody really knew what it was. But it was something like bread, and it just appeared on the ground every morning, like the dew. And it was kind of interesting because they had to gather each day. It adds meaning to the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. They had to gather enough bread for that day, every morning, and only that much, because if they tried to save it up, the next day it had worms in it. And of course, they got enough for the Sabbath day, so they didn't have to go collect on the Sabbath. But the idea was, you're going to get this every day. It taught them a lesson to daily depend on God. Now, the Bible, if you don't know already, is a, it's like a children's picture book. Many, if not all, of the Old Testament stories, though true, give us pictures of truths in the New Testament. The Bible loves doing this. Like I said, the Tower of Babel is a picture of world religions. The manna is a picture of Christ. The rock in the desert, a picture of Christ. That the rock split open and the water gushed out. You'll see this over and over and over and over again. The tabernacle, the sacrificial lamb. So that, although I believe these stories are true, they really did happen, they have a deeper purpose. So later, John can look at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that the Jews would have, and we, if we understand our Old Testament, will have this idea of what the Lamb was, what the Passover Lamb was. And if Jesus is the Passover Lamb, boom, you understand. So this picture of the manna was God's daily provision for life. I always thought it was interesting that they also got quail in the evening. These birds of whatever, I don't know what species they were, but they came through. So they also had meat. But the Bible kind of, that's not as big of a picture, I guess. Jesus likes to pick up on the bread, but they were also eating quail, in case you thought, well, that's not much of a diet. And here in this story, Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish. But again, he only picks up on the bread, because the bread was the important symbol. The bread was the important picture from the Old Testament. For one reason or another, bread was associated with this daily bread, this daily provision from God. And they're thinking, well, Moses did this for 40 years. It was bread that literally came from heaven. It wasn't something somebody made. So what is it that you can do? And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." So he's kind of calling them out. Moses wasn't the one doing this miracle. Moses wasn't the one giving you this bread. It was God giving you the bread. And notice he says, "And my Father is one who gives you the true bread from heaven." He's playing on this picture. The picture that manna provided was for a reason, and it was to point to Jesus as the true bread from heaven. And he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven." There he is. He's coming down, just like the manna came down or appeared on the ground. The true bread from God is he who. Jesus is obviously going to tell us it's himself, but it's a person. It's not bread. Bread was a picture. The Bible tells us those things were a shadow of things to come. You know, they're just a reflection of the reality that we discover in the New Testament. Those stories, they're neat stories, they're true stories, they're miraculous things that happen, but the real meaning of them wasn't so that the Israelites could eat every day. It's so when the true bread comes down from heaven, they'll get it. This is what it was about. This is the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In the Greek, there's two words for life. There's bios, where we get our word biology, and it just means life, you know, physical life. This word is zoe. It's that abundant life. It's a quality of life. When you ask somebody, "How's life?" you're not asking, "Are you alive?" right? You're asking, "How's Zoe? How's the quality of your life? How is it going?" So this isn't a physical thing. The bread from heaven doesn't physically give you life. It gives you this eternal life, this Zoe life. And they get it a little bit. Verse 34, "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." It's hard to tell what they quite understood, but Jesus answers, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." So, of course, here we have one of the great I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. We're going to look at that in just a second. But notice he says, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. So, obviously, it's not a physical. The Catholics like to convert this into the Holy Communion, the sacrament that Jesus body or the bread and the juice physically becomes the body and blood of Jesus, and that you have to physically eat Jesus' body in order to get life. But it doesn't make any sense here because he doesn't say he who physically eats. It says he who comes to me, he who believes. That's how you get the benefit of this bread, by coming and believing, not by eating and drinking. And also it would be backwards because the bread and the juice wouldn't have to become Jesus' body. Jesus' body would have had to become bread. Because he says, I am the bread. So if there was going to be some bizarre miracle of transubstantiation, then Jesus' body would have to become a loaf of rye bread, not the reverse. But anyway, let's look at the I am statement here of Jesus, because this is where we get our second theme, that Jesus is God. Not only is he coming down from God, that's kind of obvious, but here Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this, in the Greek, the phrase here, many of you probably know this, is the phrase ego eimi. And it's a bizarre phrase because it's kind of a repetitive. Ego is a word, really, that can be translated with the English, I am. And eimi is a word in Greek that can be translated, I am. So it's a bizarre way to say it in the Greek. And if it were translated correctly into English, it would say, I am, or I am that I am. Does that sound familiar? I am that I am. I myself am. You would have to say it in kind of a repetitive, redundant way. But that should call to memory something for the Bible students. Where have we heard I am that I am before? Let's track this down a little bit. If you go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, we'll just bounce around in our Bible a little bit to look at some of these ego eimi statements. Exodus 3:14. So this is Moses at the burning bush. Moses sees the bush on fire. He thinks that's bizarre. He goes, and this is God the Father, God himself, speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And he's saying, I need you to go back to Egypt. I need you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and we're going to get everyone out of Egypt. Moses says, I don't know if they're going to believe me. Even the Israelites, they may not believe me. I've been raised an Egyptian. What am I supposed to tell them? If they ask, who sent you? What's this? Who's God? What's his name? Who am I supposed to tell them sent me to you? This is God's response to who are you? What's your name? God says to Moses, verse 14, I am that I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So this is God's own voice giving God's own name. And in the Greek, it's that same word. Ego eimi. I am has sent me to you. Just in case you think that that's a rare occurrence or just a weird one-time thing in the burning bush, it's actually all through the Old Testament, how God refers to himself. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32:39, or just listen as I read it. This is how the ESV translates it. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. That's Deuteronomy 32:39. But in the Greek, see, the English has trouble translating this because it's a, like I told you, it's a little weird. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. I am that I am. I myself am he is how it translates here. Let's look at Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25. Again, listen how they translate it. I, even I, and he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. I, even I. So that's how the Greek translators, or the English translators, translated this Greek phrase, ego eimi. I, even I. It's kind of a difficult thing to work through, but it's this exact same phrase, and the Israelites would have been definitely familiar with this, right? These crowds, these multitudes, they knew exactly what he was saying. In case you think, well, maybe that's just something modern preachers make up. Here's a most important one, I think. Turn to John 8:58. Because these are the same contemporaries of these crowds, right? These are the multitudes. These are the Israelites. These are the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to. John 8:58, he says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Verse 59, and at this they picked up stones to stone him. And if you read on, you learn it's because they took that as him claiming to be God. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It's this present tense. It's not I was. It's not I hope to be. It's I am. And it's very, very clear. So clear, they were going to kill a man for saying it. Claiming to be God carried the death penalty. So it was very clear what he had just done. He had claimed to be God by saying, I am. Some modern cults, really, they don't like this teaching. The Jehovah's Witness have a Bible, the New World Translation, I think they call it. And if you look up Exodus 3:14 in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, when he says, well, who am I supposed to say that you are? What's your name? The God answers, I will be who I will become, or some bizarre phrase. You know, they don't translate it, I am that I am. What I purpose to be, I will be, is how they translate it. Erroneously, of course. And then here in John, when Jesus says, in John 8, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, they translate that different too. They don't use ego eimi as I am. They said, before Abraham was, so was I. They have some, you know, they change it. Because it's clear that this is Jesus teaching, I am God. But of course, their religion teaches Jesus isn't God, so they have to physically change the Bible because these passages are too clear that it's Jesus claiming to be God. Where were we at? Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. So it's coming and believing. It's not eating. It's not a physical thing. The I am statement is Jesus claiming to be God. But as I have told you, verse 36, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Notice it's all about belief. It's all about believing. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So a lot of people have this. It's a common argument. Of course, if you ask my kids going to Bible college, I'm sure they sit around all night talking with people. Is it predestination and election, or is it man's decision? Does God choose who's going to be saved? Or does man choose who will accept Jesus? There's been a lot of books and a lot of discussion on this topic. And here Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. It's apparently both. God the Father is going to give people to Jesus. Whoever God the Father gives to Jesus, they're going to come to Jesus. I don't know how else to explain it other than how Jesus just explained it. These people who are coming to Jesus, I don't know that they have any knowledge that God the Father has already given them to Jesus. I don't know that it works that way, that you perceive God's calling in that way. So from the human perspective, I suppose, it's just you come to Jesus. But from God's perspective, he's got people that he's giving to Jesus. And whoever comes to me, whoever, it seems to be an open invitation, whoever, whosoever believes in him will not perish, John 3:16, right? So whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This little phrase, I will never drive away, is a figure of speech called a laetites. It's a way to affirm something by denying the opposite of that something. You deny the negative, and that gives more affirmation to the positive. I will never drive them away. That should be understood as, I'm going to keep them forever. Now, some people take that, they misunderstand the figure of speech, and they take it to mean, so some people could be driven away. Because Jesus here says, I won't drive them away. And you see this all over in the Bible. In Revelation 3:5, you know, Jesus says, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. And some people, they miss the figure of speech in that. And they think, oh, so there, some people might be blotted out. There must be a way to be blotted out, because Jesus here says, I will not blot you out. No, it's this laetites. It's you reject the negative to doubly affirm the positive. I'll never blot you out. It means I'm going to keep you in there forever. You know, once in there, you're in there. In the book of Acts, you see it all over. You've probably noticed that reading through the book of Acts that, you know, Peter's preaching and it says there was no small disturbance. What was that guy's name? Demetrius or somebody who was the silversmith for the Temple of Diana. And it says, and he brought no small business to the shrine makers. No small business. It's a way to say he brought a lot of business. Okay, so this figure of speech, notice that. Look for that in your Bible when you see these negatives that Jesus or whoever is not going to do. It's a way to affirm the positive. So I will never drive them away. Here's another one. For I have come down, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So, again, it's this laetites. You shouldn't understand that to be, well, maybe Jesus could do his own will. It's not allowing some sort of exception because Jesus said he's not going to do his own will. It's a way for him to affirm, I'm here to do what God the Father has asked. That's all I'm doing. That's the only option. Don't understand it as, oh, maybe he could have done his own thing, but here he's saying he's not going to. No, this affirming the this rejecting the negative is a way to affirm, doubly affirm the positive. That's the only thing he's about, is doing the will of the Father, because he and the Father are one. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. So there it is again. I'm not going to lose any. He's rejecting the negative. Not that it's even a possibility. But I will raise them up at the last day. And of course, we keep seeing this theme over and over. I've come down from heaven not to do my will. He's coming down because he's going to raise people up at the last day. My Father's will, verse 40, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we have this theme, coming down is how people get raised up. Jesus has to come down for people to get raised up. Nobody ascends into heaven in John chapter 3. No one's ever made it. For the will of the Father is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life. Let's turn back to John chapter 3. Lost my place in my notes. We're going to go back to John chapter 3 because here he says, everyone who looks. That's an interesting phrase. Everyone who looks to the Son. So remember that verse we read that no one's ever gone up into heaven. John 3:13. No one has ever ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Now notice this next verse, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him has eternal life. Isn't it interesting, I guess, that Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. How many of you know that story of the snake in the wilderness, the bronze serpent that Moses put on a pole? Some of you are nodding. If you turn back to Numbers 21, there's this story. Remember these Israelites, they're in the wilderness. They're getting the manna. They're getting the quail. They're grumbling because the manna, they're bored of it. It's the same stuff every day. They have nothing to eat. They're going to die in the wilderness. They're all upset and they're whining and complaining. And God sends snakes, poisonous snakes into the camp to bite people and kill them. They were deadly snakes. It was kind of a wake-up call. And he's saying, so the people are grumbling against God. These snakes come in, start biting people. People are dying, and it's a big deal. And Moses goes to God, and he's like, people are dying. What do I do? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And when somebody's bitten by a snake, all they have to do is look to the pole. If they can see it, just look at it, and they'll be healed. Interesting, the snake on the pole is still today our symbol for doctors and medical healing and medicine. It's on the side of ambulances and on the doors of hospitals. This snake on a pole, because it's synonymous with people being healed. Now, obviously, the snake on the pole didn't have any medicinal value. It wasn't a doctor. It wasn't a pill. It was God saying, just trust me by faith. Look at this snake on the pole, and you're healed. You know, in our text today, in verse 40, this is my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes will have eternal life. It reminds us of this verse in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You know, he's going to be lifted up on the cross. That anyone who looks to the cross, it's just like someone in the camp of Israel who's snake bitten and they look to the snake on the pole. Now it says anyone who looks and believes, notice. In John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up. Then, of course, you have the famous John 3:16 verse. But skip down to verse 18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Stands condemned already. That's a, should be a scary phrase. That's your default position as a human on earth. You stand condemned already. You've already been bitten by the snake. That's your default position. This is the condition you're in. You stand condemned already. There's nobody who's neutral. And there's nobody who's working their way out of this, building a tower to heaven, ascending on their own. The way out of it, out of the situation, when you stand condemned already, when you're snake bitten already, is look to the snake on the pole. Look to Jesus, who's been lifted up. Back in John chapter 6, this is the Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's the whole point of the manna. That Jesus is the bread that comes down from heaven to give life, and anyone who comes, anyone who believes, it's not about eating flesh or drinking blood or anything weird like that. It's just coming and believing, looking and believing. That's how we get eternal life. That's how Jesus raises you at the last day. Because remember, nobody ascends to heaven, Jesus says. Nobody gets there. No matter how good, no matter what work, no matter what you're doing, no matter how much you pray or what church you go to, you stand condemned already. And the only way out is to look and believe. To come and believe, Jesus says here. Now, if you read on the rest of the chapter, like I said, it goes on clear to verse 71, but a lot of it's repetitive because they don't get it. They're saying, well, what does that mean? And he kind of says it again, and it's a lot of the same back and forth. But I do want to look at the last point we discussed, which was that this whole chapter is about dividing true disciples from false disciples. If you're hearing what I'm saying this morning and you're nodding along going, that's right. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. That's what I believe. That makes sense. You're a follower. The word here, you know, it says Jesus is talking to the disciples. That's the Greek word mathetes. It just means a follower. It's a generic term. Sometimes we read the disciples and we think the 12, right? But the Bible uses the word disciple to mean anyone who was following Jesus. And here, there was at least 5,000 men who were disciples. They're following Jesus. They want to hear what he's saying. They want to get more bread. Plus women and children, so we don't know. But they're all disciples, the Bible says. And that's how America is. That's how our churches are. There's lots of people follow Jesus. There's lots of disciples. I don't know what the stats are currently, but I think if you polled America, it's in the 80s, 80% plus say, I'm a follower of Jesus. But if you're hearing what I'm saying this morning and you're offended because I mentioned that Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this or that different people take this to mean other ways and you think, no, there's some doing involved. You gotta work. You gotta go to church and you gotta pray and you've gotta fulfill the sacraments of what the church has laid out. If that's where you're at this morning, then you're like these multitudes here. You're like these disciples. Because this chapter divides true disciples from those who are going to fall away. If you skip towards the end of the chapter, notice in verse 60, it says, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? This is hard. You mean to tell me everyone's snake bit? That no one goes to heaven? That everything we've been taught by our religion doesn't count? That all religions on the planet got it wrong? That's hard. That all we have to do is come and believe? It's funny, for those of you who are believers this morning, you think, man, that's the easiest thing there is, right? What could be easier? What could be more inclusive? The world looks at it and says, oh, it's so exclusive. You're so exclusive. You got to do it your way. Everyone else has it wrong. Only you have it right. And they call us out for being judgmental and exclusive. What could be more inclusive? Anyone who comes to Jesus. Amen. Anyone who believes. What could be easier? These guys see it as so hard. What could be easier than just looking and believing? Jump to verse 66. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. A bunch of them left. Jesus turns to the 12, you know, and says, are you guys going to leave too? Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So the words, the teaching, is what separated the true followers from the fake followers. The true disciples from the false. The miracle didn't. You know, a few times ago when I preached, we talked about how even if somebody were to come back from the dead, It doesn't have the power that the gospel has. People won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. A resurrection isn't as powerful as the gospel, said Abraham to the rich man, remember? And here we see it played out. A miracle, breaking bread, feeding 5,000, didn't have the power to convince these people of who Jesus was. And his words, his teaching, the gospel, that all you have to do is come and believe, that separated. It had the power to separate truth from error. Jesus' teaching is what separates true followers from false followers, not miracles. It's easy to get crowds to stand around and want cool stuff to happen and to sing songs and to see miracles or to be part of the crowd or to get free stuff. But when you teach the gospel, it divides. It separates people who follow Jesus for the words of truth versus people who follow Jesus for whatever other reason. May we be people who follow Jesus because he alone has these words of truth. Like Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. May that be true of us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you alone have the words of truth. We thank you for the words of truth we read this morning. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you that you are the bread of life, that you are God himself, claiming the very name of God, saying that you came from heaven to provide eternal life to everyone who believes. And I just pray for those who have not yet believed that they will. And I just thank you for those who have. And I thank you for what you've done for us in our lives and that you've provided this Zoe, not just eternal life, but a quality of life. And we find that only in you. And we just thank and praise you. It's in your name we pray.